Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we're going to make our position and our practice match, the first thing he appeals to us is this, is to know who you are. Know who you are. And that's these first verses. Number one, seek those things which are above. Seek the above things. That's the direction. Now, it's not just the direction because looking up is better than looking down or because it improves our posture or our disposition. Notice, he says this, which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So, if we're going to seek the above things, we are seeking the place where Christ is. We are seeking where Christ is in heaven. You see, if you've been raised with Christ, we need to seek putting our attention on where he is. The word seek is one that we're familiar with. You ever play hide and seek when you were a child? You ever play hide and seek with children when you reach adulthood? Just think of a little child playing hide and seek. I remember when our children were small, we lived in a very small place at the time, and they would say, "Dad, play hide and seek with us. We'll hide our eyes, you go hide." And it didn't take me long to figure out there's not too many places in our little place that someone my size could hide. You know, there was about two, and they found them out, and they always went there, so I was in trouble. But to watch a child just pursue, "I'm going to find you. I'm going to look in the closet. I'm going to look under the bed. I'm going to look everywhere I can look because I'm going to find you." It's a pursuit, and if they can't find you, it becomes very frustrating. We need to go on a hunt for our Lord. We need to seek him. We need to find him. We need to put our hearts in motion to find out where he is. And he is where? He's in heaven. So let that be what you seek among all other things. We seek lots of things in this world. The world will tell you to seek lots of things in this world. Where we should put our emphasis is seeking our Savior. And not only seeking where he is, seek out what he's doing. Look at the very last phrase of verse 1. Which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, we live in a world where monarchs and kings are not really part of how governments work in our world. There's a few exceptions and so forth, but that's not how we work. But in Paul's day, when he talked about someone sitting at the right hand, knowing that there was an emperor over in Rome that ruled with an iron fist, and he would delegate that authority through others, and whoever was the one at the right hand of the emperor was the one that had the authority, the power, and if whatever he said, you do. So he describes it in terms such as this, and this is truly where Christ is. You need to connect with what God is doing, what Christ is doing. What is he doing? He's ruling over everything. He is in control of everything. He is in charge of everything. He is responsible for us and our well-being and our care and getting us from here to heaven and getting us through this life and getting us through this day. He says, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, he hadn't given us one no-no yet. He hadn't given us one thing not to do. But he starts with this. You've got to know who you are. Seek those things. Because you have been raised with him and you are connected to him. Seek those things. That's the starting point. That's the ending point. That's the defining point of everything. You seek him. You seek him. Let him be your main pursuit and your only pursuit. Then he adds this, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We seek things above, and then secondly, set your mind on above things as well. Set your mind on above things as well. You think about setting. What's it mean to set? It means to fix or to locate by. One of the greatest tools for navigation ever invented by man is the compass. A compass does one thing. It does it very well, but it only can do one thing. And the one thing a compass can do, it points north. But by the mere fact that it always points north, if it is pointing north, then you can figure out where east and west and south are based on that direction. When he says, set your mind, it's like a compass finding true north. He says, we need to come back and set our minds and set everything by Christ. And if our focus is on Him, if our mental focus is on Him, then everything else in life seems to factor out and be figured out and fall into place. So he says, navigate this life by the true north of who Jesus is and where Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. He says, you need to mentally engage your mind and focus on Him. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Now, that does not mean we just can't think about anything on the earth. We live on this earth. We understand that. That's part of who we are. And maybe you've heard the old phrase, it's sort of maligned, and usually we use it as a criticism, that someone is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You heard that one? And I understand some of that, but for the most of us, we'd be a lot better if we were a lot more heavenly minded than we are. So understand that. But here's the point. You see, if we fix our minds and we set our minds on the above things where Christ is, he's saying that life in this world will be better if we live life in this world by power beyond this world. You and I need some divine help to be able to live this life as God intended it. You and I need some power piped in from the outside. How do you do that? You fix your mind on Christ. You think about Him. That's why it is essential for us to regularly do what we're doing here right this very moment. And then we need to develop the daily discipline of doing everything we can to mentally focus our minds on thinking about Him. So set your mind on things above. Now, there's three parts of it. He's going to talk about your past, your present, and your future in Christ next. And you see it in these words. Let's see if we can just find them. I'm going to read verse 2 again, then go to verse 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, past tense, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, present tense. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory, future tense. God's got your past, God's got your present, and Christ has your future. It's all wrapped up in Him. Why should we focus our mind and set our mind and calibrate true north by Him? Because He's all over us. In the past, look what it says, for you died. Well, you have to kind of put that in the context. He talked about that back in chapter 2, where there is this aspect of when Christ died on the cross and when we come to the place that we accept that free gift of salvation by faith, in essence, the bondage that we had to sin, we were locked into, we could do nothing about it, but we were suddenly set free. We've been set free. We died to that. That no longer affects us anymore. We are freed from that. So in some sense, and this is the territory where the circuit breakers flip in our brains, but when Christ died, He sees us eternally bonded to that death, and we died to sin and to the old man. We've been forgiven. We've been given eternal life. We've been brought into God's family. We've been brought near to Him. He indwells us, as He says back in chapter 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He sets up His tabernacle, which is us. He lives within us. He dwells within us. Not only that, that's our past. But He says this, if you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is going to stretch our thinking here just a little bit, but if you'll work with me, we'll get there. From God's point of view, when He sees us, if you're a believer in Christ, when He sees us, He doesn't see us like we see us. And I'm very glad for that, very thankful for that. He doesn't see us with all of our sin and with all of our issues and all of our baggage and all of our fallenness and all of our record and all of our shamefulness and all those things that haunt us. When He sees us hidden in Christ. He never sees us apart from us being bundled up in Christ, blanketed over by Christ, the righteousness of Christ surrounding us. When He sees us, we are just absolutely hidden within who Christ is. What a great thing. I don't want to stand before Him in me. I don't want to stand before Him in what anything I could call my righteousness. I want to stand before Him wrapped up in the righteousness which is Christ. He says, hidden with God In Christ. That's our present. That's where you are. And since that's where you are, that's your position. He's going to get to it in just a moment. Let your practice in life match that. And do what you do, and don't do what you shouldn't do. Why? Because your life is hidden in Christ. Because you've died with Him, and now look at the future. When Christ, who is our life, I love that phrase. When Christ, who is our very life, He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. He's the giver of eternal life. Without the benevolence of God, you and I would never take another breath, and our heart would never beat another stroke. He's our life. And with us, and without His sacrifice on the cross, we are eternally doomed and face not eternal life, but eternal death. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when is He going to appear? Well, that's when He returns. From the context that He's talking about when Christ returns to set up His kingdom and to rule on this earth, and I take that very literally, this is not talking about the rapture of the church. He will return to take the church. But I mean, when He returns, when everybody sees Him, that's what He's talking about. Look what He says. When Christ, who is our life, appears, what about us? Then you also will appear with Him in glory. When Christ steps onto the stage of this world in power and majesty and glory, you and I share the stage with Him. That's what He says. We will appear with Him in glory. Well, I don't deserve that. That's absolutely correct. It's all of grace and all of mercy and all of His love. But our future, you know, the world tells us we're insignificant and we don't matter and we're old-fashioned and we're out of touch and on it goes. But here's what He's telling us. Someday you're going to stand on the same stage as Christ and bask in His glory and bask in His glory for eternity. That's who you are. You have the riches of His grace at your disposal. Don't live like a pauper. Don't live down in the level of this world with all of its ugliness and all of its repulsiveness. No, live in light of who you are. Know who you are. So He begins with this powerful push. This powerful push about our position in Christ, and now He starts to make a transition. He transitions now to a section about where He begins very practical, and this will go all the way through chapter 3. Next week we'll look at what we're supposed to do relationally. He'll then get to a section where He talks about family life. He talks about our work life. I mean, it's practical, practical, practical here on out. But make sure that practice, we understand in its context, relates back to who we are in Christ. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Not only know who you are, but act like who you are. That's His appeal. How you live should match who you are in Christ. That's the whole point. Let your position and your practice match. Therefore, put to death. He's going to give us a list of things in just a moment, but these are the put to death things. The things that we are to put to death. And when you see it there on the page, therefore put to death, I was thinking, boy, if I could find a great phrase and a great way to say that. Friends, there's no other way to say it than just what it says. You need to put these things to death. Consider them dead. Don't respond to them. Have you noticed dead people don't talk? People don't respond to any stimuli. They don't move. They don't affect anyone else in their condition. He says, we need to be dead to these things. Put them to death. Get rid of them. These are not part of who we are as believers. Why? Because of who we are in Christ. Now, He's going to give two lists. The first list deals primarily with sexual sins. He's not any way reticent to talk about it. He doesn't blush when He tells it. He just lays it out like it is. The second list deals primarily with sins of the tongue and sins of anger and sins that we commit against each other. I don't know, but I suspect that probably these were particularly areas of need in the church of Colossae. He's probably heard that. So he picks out these areas of need in this church and he speaks directly to them. Aren't you glad that those are problems that only existed back in the first century and you and I don't need to talk about any of that, right? No, it's as up to date as today. This is where we live. This is talking to us. But notice the appeal. It's not just, don't do that, don't do that, do this, do this, do this, don't do that. It's not just a list. It's a list that is driven by who we are in Christ. And if we realize who we are in Christ, we should be just as repulsed by these things as God is, as Christ is. We should be just as willing to do what he wants us to do because we love this one who has done and given and put us in such a lofty position in Christ. To put these things to death. Here's the list. You see it right there in the middle of verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This flows from man's earthly nature. Fornication just means sexual practices outside of the laws of God. Any type, any way. Outside of marriage, outside of that covenant marriage relationship, any of that. Uncleanness is a kind of a broader term. It means any sort of perversion, any sort of misuse of that which is holy and sacred that is to be between a man and woman in a lifelong relationship of marriage. Anything that's beyond that. And friends, have you noticed we live in a world, in a culture that's around us that makes fun of us if we stand for biblical morality in these areas. In fact, we are viewed as being weird and strange and out of touch, and there's something wrong with you if you are so old-fashioned that you don't do what everybody else does. But what drives us is not what everybody else does. It's not what everybody else thinks. What drives us is who we are in Jesus Christ. You're a blood-bought child of the King. That's what drives you. He continues the list. He mentions passion there, and that probably is could be translated lust. It means just this desire to do, and maybe there isn't a practice of sexual infidelity or perversion or any of that. But he says if there's just that desire that's burning within you, he says that needs to go too. He talks about evil desires. And here he's talking about the cravings of the body, almost like an addiction that gnaws at you. He then mentions, he goes on this list and he ends it with covetousness. And you think, well, okay, he's talking about something else. He's really not. The whole package fits together. He says, if you are so desirous to do what the flesh wants you to do and pushes you to do, if you're so desirous that you will do it at any cost, regardless of what the Word of God says, regardless of what Christ would want, if that's your driving passion, it's going to lead you to this point of spiritual ugliness, awfulness, which he says in the last words of the verse, which is idolatry. If there's something that's driving your passions, you'll do it at any cost. He says, that has become your idol, and what is so offensive is this, there is one Lord and one Savior, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, and you should worship no one else and anything else but Him. This is the list, and here you see the liability of it. The liability of it is this, that God just really hates these things, which are a perversion of the good and perfect gifts that He gives to mankind, which ultimately, if pursued to their end, winds up to being covetousness and winds up to us being idolaters who worship someone else than Him. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's talking about past tense for the Colossian believers. He's talking about the past tense for us who are believers. He's saying, this is the default setting. This is how people live who don't know Christ. And before we get prideful and think that we are better than anybody else because we don't do certain things, just remember this. We used to. It was the default setting of mankind. And because of them, we're just as deserving of judgment as anyone else. The only difference is we've received God's forgiveness through and only through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I just want to say for a moment, if you don't know Christ as Savior, if you're listening this morning and you've never come to that place, you put your faith in Him, this is all you can do. You can walk in these things, you can live, but I don't do all that list. That's not the point. You are locked into sin and you're apart from God. We think we live in a world where we control everything. And we probably do control more things, but we just think we control everything. And we feel so good about it. I used to travel quite a bit for missions work and visiting with missionaries. So I remember booking airline reservations back in the days before the internet. Now, some of you cannot relate to what I'm about ready to say. You're too young. But you'd have to call up or visit a travel agent, and they'd have to say this flight this where and this how it goes. And they controlled the whole thing. But then the internet comes along. And you can pull out your smartphone, and you can see when the flights are, how much they cost, where you want to go. I control this. I'm in charge of my flight. And then you can see a diagram of the airplane where all the seats are. And I want that seat. I want that seat. I control that. Of course, you remember when we were told sitting in the back of the plane is the safest place to be? So, of course, I guess that operates on the theory that no plane ever backed into a mountain, I guess. But I want that seat. And then I discovered this wonderful thing called the exit row. You get 3 extra inches of knee room, and children are not allowed in the exit rows. It's a great place to sit. All you have to do is promise if the plane crashes, you're going to pull the door out and let everybody else go first, I guess. I don't know. But we control. I'm on this flight of life, and I've got it all under control, you think. I'm determining the destination. I'm determining where I sit. I'm determining when the soft drinks are served. I'm determining whether I get pretzels or peanuts. I am in charge of my flight. You are not. You are locked on board outside of Christ in a direction that is going to lead to your eternal destruction. You are locked into it. It's the way all of us were when we entered this world. And the only solution is to surrender the control of your life to the one who died on the cross for you, and his name is Jesus. And to come and say, Lord, I accept your gift, and I give this mess of a life as it is to you, and say, you lead it, you guide it, you get me to the destination which God wants to be in his eternal home. If you haven't trusted Christ, this morning would be a great time to take that step. And there's an invitation open for you, even at the end of this service or at any other time. He moves to the second list, verse 8. These are the things we are to put off, and it's right there in the text. But now yourselves are to put off all these, colon. Next time he's going to talk 2 verses later on, he'll mention the word put on. That's the things we add to our life, but he's just looking at the negative now. And he picks a particular package of sins for us to deal with. First of all, he begins with this one. Are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another. Anger is that attitude, that inner attitude of hostility towards someone. You can be angry with somebody, and it could never show on your face. You can smile and shake their hand and greet them pleasantly, but inside, there's anger down. It's that attitude of heart. Now, the next word is not private. It is very public, where he talks about wrath. That's when it just comes out like the explosion or the eruption of a volcano just coming out. He then uses the word malice. These are all different forms of the same thing. Malice is again, internal. It's a disposition of seeking the hurt of someone else. It's the slow burn. It's the grudge that is held for a long period of time. There's no flame burning, but I'm going to keep the warm setting on and just let that simmer, and I'm not going to let that go. That's malice. He mentions then the word blasphemy. It comes from the Greek word blasphema. It comes directly in. Usually we use the term blasphemy to speak of when we say something improper about God. Probably in this context it's more talking about other people. It might even best be rendered in this context slander. It's when we talk bad about people. You know what she did? You know why she did that? You know how they're acting? With our tongue, just slice people up into little cross sections to devalue their person. Slander, blasphemy. And then he says, filthy speech. This is speech which is disgraceful or dishonorable. It is almost always abusive. When you verbally abuse somebody, or you berate somebody, or you give them undue and unwise and unfair criticism. And then he comes to lying in the next verse. Verse 9, do not lie one to another. We should tell the truth. Lying is to be deceptive. Or when we spin it or try to lead someone to reach a conclusion that is not accurate with the facts and the reality. All these things revolve around our heart's attitude toward other people, where we would seek to abuse people and be angry and hateful and slanderous and deceitful to people. Those things are not part of us. That's what he says in this verse. He says, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off, you've put off the old man with his deeds. These things should be in the past tense in how you live. If you look at both of the packages, both of the lists in verse 5 and verse 8, and slipping over into verse 9, the sexual sins, the relational sins of anger and abusive talk, we look at those lists, and if you're out of control in your appetites and your sexual part of your life, he says, then Christ isn't in control. If you're a person that is not controlling your anger and using your speech wisely, Christ is not in control. What do we need to do? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is in the heavens and where he's seated at the right hand of God. What do? You set your mind on things above. Because you died with him, your life is hidden with him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you're going to appear with him. You fasten your heart and your mind on that. And then you open the door so a conduit of his control can flow in, and you can become the me I want to be. And we can put to death these things. And we can put off these things. Because these are not to be part of who we are. Now, if there's anything in the list in verse 5, and you can let your eyes cast over them, or if there's anything in the list of verse 8 or verse 9 that is of particular discomfort to you, you can keep that private for me, and you can keep that private from everyone else. You do not succeed in keeping it private from God because God allows us no privacy. But if there's something on that list, or either list, or maybe multiple things on those lists, that just really trouble you, they make it unsettling, I want to suggest to you that's the starting point for you. And as we come to a point of worship, that's where you begin. And you focus on that and you recognize that is an area of weakness in my life. Maybe it's not telling the truth all the time. Maybe it's being abusive in my speech. Maybe it's being enticed by things of the world that are outside of the bounds of morality. Whatever it is, that's where you start. Some old words written all the way back in 1877 by a lady named Harriet Buell. She penned these words as she was walking home from church one Sunday, and she sent them into a magazine of that day, and they published the poem. It was later set to music, and it's a good reminder of who we are. My father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus, my Savior. I'm a child of the King. My Father's own Son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them. Now he's pleading our pardon on high, that we may be his when he comes by and by. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down. An heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. A child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6:30 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.